Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we're continuing our study in God's Word here this morning. Often I am simply amazed at the providence of God to bring into my studies for the week texts of Scripture that deal with things, that bring out things that I'll be dealing with in my life, in my relationships. And it is a gracious thing to me. It's also, I can also know it's telling ahead if I'm studying something, I guess. But it's gracious because Scripture has the answer. God has provided graciously for us that we might know how to serve Him and deal with all that life brings before us, and that we must answer to. Well, this morning we're looking at what I've titled The Necessity of Spiritual Conformity. I think that in these three verses that Jesus, or four verses that we have here, where Christ is speaking a little parable, as well as in responding to an acclamation of great worth and value, we see the necessity of not mere external conformity or external power of God being done upon people, but the need to be inwardly changed, inwardly filled, inwardly conformed to Christ. I hope to show you that this morning, as well as to show you why that is not just important for the hearers of Christ in his context to hear, but also for us today. Well, let me just read the text again this morning, just a few verses here, starting in Luke 11, verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they go in there and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Now, this statement, this talking about the unclean spirit, the demon that is cast out of a man, has a particular context. If you remember, just a few verses earlier, Jesus had, in fact, cast out a demon from a man. This demon was afflicting him, making him mute, because when the demon was cast out, the man could speak. I want to just briefly mention a couple things here. Last week we looked at this reaction to this miracle, and I noted that the Pharisees had, I think, so promulgated this apologetic that the only way that Jesus could do this was by the power of the devil, because he certainly, in their minds, wasn't from God. This was not merely a statement that came across a couple different times from the Pharisees. This was what had become kind of a common response to opposing Jesus. Not only Jesus, it was a statement of how they responded to John the Baptist in both Matthew 11 and Luke chapter 7. Jesus records or states that when John was here, you said he has a demon. That was their response to him. In John chapter 7, 8, and following, Jesus is interacting with the mob of people that end up wanting to stone him. And they repeatedly say, you have a demon. No one wants to kill you. Only a demon would give you that idea. And then as he's interacting with them, they say, well certainly we know that you have a demon now because you're saying these things further. So they're doubling down on their statement that this man has a demon. And finally, in John 10, verse 20, there was this argument amongst the Jews themselves about whether or not he had a demon. This idea that the power that Jesus used to cast out demons was demonic was not an isolated idea. It was a common apologetic against Jesus. But as common as that was, his powerful deliverances were manifest. It was apparent to all who would be around him. Even his disciples were casting out demons. So much so that even, I would say, the reality of these things was not even questioned. Whether it was by people who, the Jews in his area, or people in the Gadarenes particularly, who saw the effects of the demon-possessed maniac being exorcised, and he was now calm. People saw, they didn't question what had happened. They knew the effects of what Jesus' power did. His ability to command the demons was never questioned, and communities bore witness to this fact. And I've, in your outlines, referenced Luke chapter 8, which is this kind of across the sea. It wasn't the Jewish center of society. It was a place of, not adherence to the law at the very least, where they had a herd of pigs, which pigs, of course, were unclean, and so you couldn't really be faithful, observant follower of God and have a herd of pigs. But it was in this context that these people bore witness to the change of behavior, the change that came over this person because Jesus had commanded out these demons and sent them into the herd of pigs. But it wasn't just there. In Acts chapter 8, there was, I believe, occurring in Samaria, the apostles were actually doing miracles and casting out demons as well. And chapter 8 of Acts says, "For in the case many who had unclean demons, they were coming out and shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed were being healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city." There was public acknowledgement of what had happened. And my point in emphasizing this both last week and this is that however we deal with these statements about Jesus taking care of demons, it was actual, it happened, these were real people with real lives who were really plagued by demons, and Jesus dealt with them. And it was so unmistakable that even his opponents didn't object. They just tried to say how he did it, not that he didn't do it. Again, I mentioned last week that they even counted on his ability to do miraculous works and casting out demons to trap him. You know that you have been accepted for what you can do by using that against you. Well, Jesus has this reality of spiritual deliverance in these verses here, because we have in this little parable, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waters, places, seeking rest, but will not find any. Again, Jesus had demonstrated the power to cast out demons, so he's speaking about what can happen when the demon goes out. He actually is gone. But also, verse 25, I think, when he casts out demons or healed sicknesses or raised people from the dead, of course, the people upon whom Jesus showed this compassion were immediately and demonstrably better off. There was an immediate change. The person got up from being dead, or started to walk, or was able to talk, or stopped being thrown into the fire. It was an immediate change. We see this, I referenced the young boy who was being overcome by demonic seizures. And as soon as Jesus cast the demon out, the boy was given back to his dad, and he was just fine. Or when Jesus healed the synagogue official's daughter, Rose, brought her back to life. Everyone thought he was crazy by saying that she was not dead. They laughed at him, scorned him. Parents knew, and everybody knew that she was dead. He raised her back to life and gave her something to eat and gave her back to her parents. Immediately, death to life, a significant change. There was this very big and apparent difference. We look at the demoniac in the Gadarenes. He went from being crazy, naked, running around, shouting, terrorizing people, to being clothed, in his right mind, sitting at the feet and listening to Jesus. That is an amazing transformation. And that is what made all the people of the Gadarenes take notice. We knew this was the guy. This effect of spiritual deliverance has tangible, immediate effects. Verse 25 in our text says, when the demon comes back, it finds the house swept and put in order. Again, the analogy here is the house being the person and the demon taking up residence there. Having been cast out, he comes back and he finds there's been some kind of change, reformation in the behavior, in the life of whatever this person they were then indwelling. But then Jesus goes on to say this. The demon goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they go in and live there, and the last of that man becomes worse than the first. The end result of just mere spiritual deliverance is really bad. The paucity of examples of faithfulness in those who had been delivered from demons is similar to the response of those who benefited from Jesus' compassionate power in other ways. In other words, I think it is safe to say that most of the people who experienced healings and exorcisms at the power of Christ, that's all they got. That's all they wanted. And what does Jesus say? If that is the extent of your experience, not only are you leaving yourself open for worse things to happen, in this picture more demons to come, but your end is worse than the first. I was reading through the Gospels again this week, just noticing just how often the issue of the casting out of demons was mentioned, both from Jesus and the disciples. And then after the ascension of Jesus, they were still doing these things. But then noticing the small number of people who were gathered after the crucifixion, or even at the first, at Pentecost, even 3,000, just those numbers of people are so small in comparison to all the work that Jesus did, casting out demons, healing the sick, feeding 5,000 at one time and 6,000 another time. People benefited from these tangible, immediate, temporal benefits. And the picture is, if that's all it is, the last day becomes worse than the first. Now again, as we look at these verses, 24 to 26, immediately I think we have to keep that man in view from the previous verses, the one from whom who had just been cast out the demon. I think the guy is standing there hearing this word. If this is all, that's not a good thing, ultimately. Jesus often discusses and chastises what I've called here mere moral conformity. As a matter of fact, later on in this chapter, he will talk with the Pharisees particularly and chastise them for just that. So allow me a brief time here to discuss this problem of moral conformity. And again, it's not an issue of people who had never experienced the blessing of God. Remember the parable, or not the parable, the experience of the 10 lepers who were cleansed. Jesus cleansed 10 lepers. Only one came back and was thankful. Again, that's a microcosm, I think, of people who were satisfied with, hey, I got no leprosy anymore, I'm good to go. One guy said, he was a Samaritan, came back and actually offered thanks to God. And the few times that faithfulness is recorded in those who were blessed by God is noteworthy. The demoniac, there was two of them in the Gadarenes, two insane men. Matthew says there are two of them. Both had demons cast out. Only one asked to be a disciple of Jesus. And only one was sent to be a missionary in his town. Again, you've got examples of different reactions to these same things. But again, there's a peril of mere moral conformity. The Pharisees were exacting in their moral conformity to the Scriptures, but were the most opposed to spiritual conformity to the Scriptures. What does moral conformity look like? What does that path, that whole, that life look like? Well, the beginning of mere moral conformity is, or at least begins with, an esteeming of truth, where you regard truth highly. The Pharisees knew the truth of the Scriptures and were even able to teach it correctly. They were the ones who asked Jesus the probing theological questions to see if he had the credentials, the knowledge, to be amongst the group that they were in. And he would sometimes turn the question back on them, and they knew the answers to the same questions. They knew the scriptures. Furthermore, even Jesus said in Matthew 23, "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them." It wasn't the Pharisees didn't know the truth, didn't have right mental understanding of theology. The leaven of the Pharisees was their hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is not merely not being 100% consistent all the time. That's called human life. Hypocrisy is saying one thing and intentionally doing another, as you're having this divergence in there. You're making exceptions to the rule for yourself. But the Pharisees knew, and the people were supposed to listen and observe what they said, but not what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees, of all the people in Israel, really had a grasp on what the word said. Moral conformity begins with an esteeming of truth. Just because someone, you or someone else, knows, appreciates, and esteems God's word as true does not get them anywhere by itself. Even if they can articulate proper theology, or even say that this is really where my theology is, how does that actually apply to your life? If I believe, as an example, forgiveness, first and foremost, is in Christ Jesus, and as a Christian, one who's been forgiven much, I will also forgive. I can say that I believe that, but if in practice I am an unforgiving, uncaring person, there shows some hypocrisy. I know the right thing, but I'm not living it out. That's a Pharisaical distinction. So the beginning of moral conformity, I think, starts at least with the Pharisees, an esteeming of truth. And again, we could see that even in our day. Moral conformity to Judeo-Christian values is the term that a lot of people like to use nowadays. Begins with an esteeming of or honoring of the Bible. Honoring of what the Bible says. Knowing what the Bible says. That will get you as far as moral conformity, maybe. As Jesus says, it'll clean the outside of the cup. It'll make your tombstone clean and pretty, but underneath it's men's bones. But the beginning, I think, is moral conformity. It's not that they were looking to some other pagan god. It was they were esteeming the truth of God's word. What's the path of moral conformity look like? If it begins with an esteeming of truth, the path of moral conformity is one that is enacted righteousness. In other words, living righteously. People live good lives. People who are not inwardly born again, who have never been forgiven, might live extremely moral lives, be the best citizens, best neighbors you've ever had. Sometimes, I haven't seen any since I moved to town here, but when I was in the cities, a couple times a year, a couple of young men would ride up on their bicycles with their white shirts and ties on and ask if they could do any chores for us around the house, around the yard. They would want to share us about a prophet, they'd say, named Joseph Smith. They'd want to share about those things, but they wanted to be good and nice people. Act righteously. Be good neighbors. They enacted a lot of righteousness. They were nice citizens, neighbors, people that you'd have no problems as far as interacting with because they were good people in that regard. They'd help you when you're needy. They'd help an old lady cross the street. They do all those kinds of nice things. They'd give you the shirt off their back. Lived lives that weren't openly rebellious and debaucherous. It's enacting righteousness. The Pharisees, again, were characterized by extremely righteous behavior. Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." This was a really an insurmountable objective. They were externally righteous. And if we miss that, we're missing the punch of that statement. Sure, they were hateful of Jesus. Yes. They were conniving and wicked and evil inside, but they looked and did things that were apparently externally righteous. Adherence to the law in so many ways. They not only did that, they also were zealous in their evangelism. Jesus in Matthew 23, as he's pronouncing a woe upon them, he says, "You would go across the earth to make one proselyte, and yet he is twice the son of hell as you are." I mean, they were zealous with their faith, with their belief, with this religion that they'd had that worked for them. But it got them nowhere. I think one of the best pictures, and I can't wait to get to this in a few chapters, in Luke 15 is the parable of the prodigal son, the two sons. The one son goes off and lives a profligate life and comes back. The other son stays put. So many times, in so many depictions of that story, he's the good son, the Christian son, the faithful son. Let me read you the reaction of this son who stayed home when the brother comes back. Luke 15, 29. And again, when Jesus gives these parables, these three sets of parables, it's him, it's the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and it's the Pharisees. This is the group he's got there that are identified. Here's when this other son is being described, his reaction when the prodigal comes home. Luke 15:29 said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours." Who does that sound like? "And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him." That doesn't sound like a person who's understood forgiveness. Sounds like a person who was only outwardly obedient to his father. But never, he wanted the calf for him and his friends. Moral conformity looks like righteous living. Did for the Pharisees, it can today. Again, the way that you live does not, in a certain way, tell you the status of your heart. Now, a Christian ought to and will have a life that is morally conformed. That's what really a lot of John talks about, first John, that there will be this absolute connection between what I believe and how I live in a positive way. But mere moral conformity looks like enacted righteousness. You will do good things. Well, what's the end of moral conformity? The end of moral conformity is experiencing condemnation. Moral conformity will get you condemned. Please hear and understand that. The solution to the problem of the age, whether it was the Pharisees' time or our time, is not to get people to live better, to obey the moral code of the Scriptures, to live in adherence with God's Word. That is not the end goal. Getting people to do those things, if that's what we get them, all that's going to do is make them have a more righteous ticket to hell. The Pharisees travel on the wide road of religion. They were the ones who were condemned by Jesus. Matthew chapter 7. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Again, he was not preaching to the pagan idolaters of the Gentiles. He was talking to gatherings of Jews who'd come to hear a rabbi preach. The wide road and the wide gate are often labeled heaven. Both roads are labeled heaven. Only one gets you there. Jesus later on in Matthew 7 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And those who say that and are yet only having never been spiritually conformed will say, Lord, what about us? And you say, I never knew you. I never knew you, regardless of the things that you did or said. The external conformity. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus gives a parable of master and servants again, and the culmination of this, Jesus says this, the slave that knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. The more that you understand the truth and reject it, that increases the condemnation that you will receive. And the Pharisees are the poster child for that. That is why, properly, they are held up as the example of those who were satisfied in their own religion and in their own lives, but refused the glories that they knew were the truth, and suffered the condemnation worthy of that. And that's why they were the ones who committed what Jesus called the unforgivable sin. They had more revelation, more experience, more knowledge, and they knew the truth, yet they would not confess it, and they ascribed the works of Jesus to the devil. He said that was it. So again, the peril of moral conformity is having a house swept clean, but nothing to fill it. That's I think, an application of what Jesus says here. For the demoniac, it was, if the demon's out, you better get someone in there who's stronger. You need God to be the one who's living in your house, not a demon. If it's empty, you're in trouble. If you clean the outside of the cup, that's all, that will get you nowhere. I think Jesus, the Holy Spirit does this, in shows us this here in Luke's writings in the next two verses. Again, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast of which you nursed. Again, that is a high compliment. And honestly, first of all, mothers, there's a lot to be encouraged and commended. That blessed be a mom of anyone. But the mother of Jesus, she was highly favored. Uniquely chosen to have a specific, special role in all these things. She was a sinner like you and me, who needed a Savior like you and me. But she had a particularly blessed gift. One that Jewish women for generations had longed to be that person. And so this woman says, hey, this is a high commendation of you. And Jesus says this. On the contrary, he wasn't saying she's no good. He's saying, no, that's great. But more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. What was the problem with the Pharisees? Jesus said, listen to what they say, but don't follow what they do. Blessed are those who hear the word of God, who understand it and observe it, who are conformed to it. This picture of conformity, of spiritual conformity, is a description of those who are truly blessed. Because they are the ones who hear and obey the teachings of Jesus. Jesus said something similar elsewhere in Luke chapter 8. Some people said, your mom and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. And he said, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Again, the picture was not merely understanding and agreeing with what Jesus said. It was as a disciple, as someone who was committed to Jesus, your life then being conformed to looking like what he said. That's his mother. That's his brothers. Those are the ones who are blessed. A The solution is spiritual conformity. Romans 10 says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. However, they did not all heed the good news. In other words, there was a lot of hearing. A lot of people heard. There's a difference between hearing and heeding. It is, Jesus is never just about ethical changes in society. If that's what he wanted, he could have kept everybody fed and happy forever. He did it for 40 years for an entire nation. No problem to do it longer for more people. He banished sickness and disease. And all those things will take place in their fulfillment when the kingdom is inaugurated, when all things are done, when everything is consummated. What Jesus is looking for is internal spiritual conformity that then bubbles out into the living of your life. External righteousness with a clean house that looks good is not good enough. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. This is supremely important for Jesus' audience, and it is for us today. We need to not only try to conform ourselves to what Jesus says, we have to first know what he says. How often today do people give you their versions of what Jesus looks like? And they try to conform themselves to what that version of their Jesus looks like, when all the while they have departed from what the Bible has shown Jesus to say and be. They have abandoned his teaching of salvation, of the wretchedness of man, of our sin problem that only he is the solution to. They've totally discounted the issues of righteousness, without which no man will see the Lord. They want to conform to Jesus, who is just a kind, compassionate, loving Savior, and he is. But if we don't understand fully who he is, we can't be conformed. We have to hear and conform. That's going to look different than popular religion. It's going to look different than what is accepted in the marketplace or in the halls of established academia or other institutions. But it's going to be conformed to the most and only important document that we have. This morning in Sunday school, we were looking at Joshua, and Randy mentioned it too. This is where we must be, that we will serve the Lord. We will know what he has said, and we will do what he has said. We will believe what he's told us is true, and we will live in the way that he's told us to live. Regardless of what else comes, what other society, whatever other inputs say, that is what we must do. Because that, what Jesus says here, are the ones who are blessed because they hear the word and observe it, conformed to what God has said. May we be those who are blessed. But know that if you hear the word here, and you could really care less about all this actual change, new birth stuff, and you think it's maybe good to make yourself a better person or a good citizen, know that you're exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Your last state's worth first. Hearing the gospel of grace and rejecting it over and over and over again increases only your condemnation. And if you say that I'll believe one day when I'm older, after I've had my fun or whatever it might be, you may never get that day, or when that day comes, you won't want it. Do not harden your heart. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that that your son, even in dealing with an exorcism that was questioned and complained about, used it to really teach the truth of spiritual conformity and the need to hear and observe your word. Lord, I pray that ever more you would help us to be those who are not merely cleaning the outside of the cup, but are inwardly alive, seeking to be inwardly changed, to be in conformation with your Son, that then shows its effects on our lives. May we not be satisfied with mere moral conformity of ourselves or our friends or our neighbors. May we seek the only solution, the only answer, which is the gospel of grace, which can transform the heart, raise dead men to life, and offer the only hope of salvation. May we never forget these truths, regardless of what the world says or what friends do or other influences. Now, Lord, as we go, bless us. May we honor you in all that we say and do, in Christ's name. Amen.